Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask of you, our Lord and God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our great mediator, that at this time, as your word goes forth in exposition, preaching, teaching, we pray, Father, that this means of grace would not go without the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We pray the Spirit's anointing power to be given so that as your word is delivered, it will be done in words that are fitly spoken and fitly framed for every heart that is represented here on this, the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for your great promise that as your word does go forth, it will not return to you void, but that it will indeed accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Holy Father, we pray, keep that great promise before our hearts and minds as your people this day, knowing, Lord, that you do not break a single promise you've made. And so, Lord, with confidence, we therefore petition you, bless your word as it goes forth by the blessing of your Spirit. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's do turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 through verse 25. And the title of this morning's study is Without Excuse. Without Excuse. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through verse 25. Let's listen to the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Christianity has faced many objections which have been marshaled against it for 2,000 years. In more modern times, skeptics, agnostics, and atheists have sought through their own unbelief to discredit the truth of the Christian faith by raising a series of objections in the form of questions. Many of these questions I'm sure you have heard before, such as, has science disproved the existence of God? Is it narrow-minded and bigoted to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? If God is so good and all-powerful, then why is there evil in human suffering? Isn't Christianity just a crutch for people who can't handle life's pressures? How does the church explain all its hypocrites? Isn't the Bible just a book of myths? Isn't Christianity just one of many religions that will get you to God? Well, each of these questions, as I've just mentioned, seek to strip Christianity of its truth foundations. They each have as their ultimate aim to put God in the dock, as it were, and place the sovereign ruler of the universe under the interrogation and hostility of unbelieving men. But among these many objections to the truth of the Christian faith, there is one which continues to hold the seat of the most popular. In fact, R.C. Sproul once noted that this particular question heads the list in terms of numerical frequency. This question, which is raised not only by skeptics outside of Christianity, but it is even raised as much by professing Christians, is framed in words like this. What happens to the poor, innocent native in Africa who has never heard of Christ? What happens to the poor, innocent native in Africa who has never heard of Christ? This question expresses, at least by appearance, a deep concern for the person who lives in the remotest part of the earth, far removed from the exposure of modern media communication. And the first thing assumed in this question is that there are people in the world who live and die never having the opportunity to hear the gospel. This, of course, should not be treated as a mere assumption. The fact is, we know it is very true. There are many, many people who live and die in this world never having the opportunity to hear the gospel. So this question is really getting at a deeper question. How does such a person like this who lives and dies never hearing the gospel, how does that person stand before God in eternity? But of course, the original question assumes something already in answer to this deeper question. The original question identifies the native in Africa as innocent. This adjective is really the key to the whole question. For if the native in Africa is innocent, then he is really in a safe place as he stands before God. To quote again from R.C. Sproul regarding this question, he says, if the question is asked in this manner, the answer is easy and obvious. The innocent native who never hears of Christ is in excellent shape, and we need not be anxious about his redemption. The innocent person doesn't need to hear of Christ. He has no need of redemption. God never punishes innocent people. The innocent person needs no Savior. He can save himself by his innocence. So then, our first answer to this question must center on this idea of the African native being innocent. Are there really innocent people in the world? Does the African or the Asian or the Spaniard or whoever we want to say really possess perfect innocence? Well, most people would probably answer that question in the negative. However, if this innocence is describing a relative innocence, then we're actually dealing with a more truthful statement about the African native. Let me explain. Since the assumption is that the African native has never heard the gospel of Christ, then in relation to the gospel, he is innocent of having rejected the message of redemption. He cannot be condemned for rejecting something he has never heard. So in this context, the African native is innocent. That is, he is innocent as far as rejecting Christ is concerned, for the simple reason that he's never even heard of Christ. How could he be punished for not believing Christ, of whom he's never been exposed to in the gospel? The answer is, he can't. He can't. If God were to punish a person for not responding to a message he had no possibility of hearing, that would be a gross injustice. It would be radically inconsistent with God's own revealed justice. Therefore, we can rest assured that no one is ever punished for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Him. However, in saying all of this, do not think that our African native friend is off the hook. Now, there are many people in the church today who would disagree with me at this point. The first reason for their disagreement would be based on a very popular presupposition, which says this: the only reason anyone will go to hell is for rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, if this is true, now let's think about this, think it through now. If this is true, then we had better leave that poor African native alone, because the moment he hears the gospel, his life is in jeopardy of going to hell if he rejects Christ. But there are two other reasons that many in the church today would foster to advocate the eternal safety of the African native. First, there are those who believe in what is called inclusivism, or as it is more popularly, as is more better known, the wider mercy doctrine. The wider mercy doctrine. This teaching basically says that there are many people who will never hear of Christ, but will become Christians, though they won't realize they are. Jesus will secretly enter into their hearts, though they will never realize He did. Now, what is truly behind this doctrine, the wider mercy doctrine, is an outright denial of what Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17 teaches. Romans 10, 14 through 17 teaches, if people are going to be saved, they must hear the gospel of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The wider mercy doctrine rejects that. One of the biggest advocates for this false teaching is none other than Billy Graham. In 1978, McCall's magazine interviewed Billy Graham as stating this, quote, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." Close quote. Well, what then does Brother Billy believe? Well, on May 31st, 1997, Billy Graham left no one in doubt concerning his belief in God's so-called wider mercy. He was interviewed by Robert Shuler. Now, right there from the start, you see we have a problem. But he was being interviewed by Robert Shuler, and the question was raised by Shuler as to the future of Christianity, to which Billy Graham responded, and I'm quoting him directly. This is not hearsay. This is documented. This is what Billy Graham said. I'm quoting him directly. He said, "I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we are going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the First Council of Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name. And that is what He is doing today. He is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven. Wow. Now, in response to this, Robert Shuler said with excitement, "I am so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy." To which Billy Graham added, "There is. There definitely is." So based on this belief, the wider mercy doctrine, our African native friend who has never heard the gospel doesn't even need to hear it. In fact, he never needs to hear of Jesus Christ at all, because in God's wider mercy, God is calling out people into the body of Christ and they don't even know it. They can keep practicing their Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and whatever other Christ-denying religion they believe in, yet God has called them into the body of Christ because His mercy is so big. But of course, if we really want the African native off the hook completely from facing the final judgment and to support his eternal safety, then the truly best option is to embrace the heresy of universalism. This simply teaches that in the end, everyone is going to heaven. Since God is an all-loving, merciful God, there cannot be any such reason why we should believe there is a place of eternal torment called hell. Therefore, neither the African native who never hears the gospel, nor even the African native who hears and rejects the gospel, has anything to worry about. Because according to universalism, they are both going to heaven when they die. Or to say it in the words of Dr. Kirby Godsey, the former president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, "We don't need to evangelize the people of the world who have never heard the message of salvation. We only need to announce to them that they're already saved." Wow. Well, just show up and say, "Hey, I've got great news. You're already saved." That's universalism. So, in answer to our original question, what happens to the poor innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Christ? Let me just summarize very quickly these three presuppositions that are believed on the popular level. Number one, he will go to heaven because only those who reject Christ go to hell, so he's safe since he's never heard of Christ. Number two, he will go to heaven and not even know he's going because of God's wider mercy on those who've never heard the gospel. And number three, everyone is going to heaven no matter who they are or what they believe. Now, beloved, what should concern us most about these presuppositions is simply this. Does the Word of God affirm any of these teachings? That's our greatest concern. Does the Bible tell us what happens to the pagan who has never heard the gospel? And is the biblical answer to this question affirmed in one of the aforementioned presuppositions? Well, the answer to these questions takes us back to our ongoing study in the book of Romans. Specifically, our attention this morning is being drawn to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, with a more narrowed concentration of verses 18 through 20. Last week we started this new section in Romans, which begins in verse 18. This passage of Scripture opens up for us what is going to be Paul the Apostle's exposition of the gospel. The gospel which he has declared in verses 14 through 16 that he is indebted and eager and unashamed to preach to these believers in Rome and beyond. But what is the gospel about? What does the gospel teach? What does it proclaim? In general, the gospel proclaims a righteousness which God provides for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. This, if you remember, is Paul's summation of the gospel in verse 17. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is a perfect righteousness God credits to the account of the believing sinner. But why does anyone need such a righteousness provided for them from God? Isn't our righteousness good enough for God to accept? What's wrong with man that he must have a righteousness outside of himself provided for God's acceptance? Well, the answer to these questions is where Paul really begins his formal exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to the surprise and astonishment of our modern man-centered ears, the starting place for the gospel is not God's love for man, but God's wrath for man. Romans 1:18 leaves us in no doubt about this sobering and terrifying truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the beginning of the gospel. The wrath of God against sinful man. Commenting on this gospel order of proclamation, as we could call it, John MacArthur once observed, "The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first the warning of danger and then the way of escape. First the judgment on sin and then the means of pardon. First the message of condemnation and then the offer of forgiveness. First, the bad news of guilt, and then the good news of grace." The whole message and purpose of the loving, redeeming grace of God offering eternal life through Jesus Christ rests upon the reality of man's universal guilt of abandoning God and thereby being under His sentence of eternal condemnation and death. Wrath is the only just response a perfectly holy God could make to unholy men. So in order to rightly declare the joy and the majesty of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners, sinners must first hear the truth about their sin and the wrath of God they deserve because of their sin. And this is the great theme that the Apostle Paul uncovers from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20 here in the book of Romans. Now, last week we simply began looking at the doctrine of the wrath of God. We understood it from three different aspects: the reality of His wrath, the reason for His wrath, and then the revelation of His wrath. This morning, our concentration is going to begin focusing on what I'm calling the justification of God's wrath against the pagan. The justification of God's wrath against the pagan. In other words, that poor native in Africa who's never heard the gospel and has thus never heard of Jesus Christ is still under the wrath of God. But the question is, of course, why? Why? For these people in the world who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, who've never seen a Bible, who've never seen a church, how is it that these people could rightly and justly be under the wrath of God? Well, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25 spells out the essential reasons for why the man who has no Bible, who has no gospel, is still under the holy wrath of God. There are two primary reasons that we will glean from this passage. The first, everyone knows God as a result of God's revelation of himself through nature. The second, man represses God's revelation through nature and replaces God's worship for man's worship. These are the essential reasons why the sinner without the Bible is still under the wrath of God. Now let's consider each of these reasons in turn. First, everyone knows God as a result of God's revelation of himself through nature. Now look with me again at verses 19 and 20 of our text. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, the first great reason that anyone without the special revelation of God's word will still be justly under God's wrath is because God has given all people a general revelation of who he is by the things he has made. In other words, no one in this world can claim that they never knew God existed. God has made himself knowable to all people everywhere in the things that have been made. Now, let's look a little more carefully at this. In the first place, notice that this revelation is described as a plain revelation. A plain revelation. In verse 19, Paul says that what can be known about God is plain to them. This word means to make clear, to manifest. God has never played hide and seek with man. He has always made himself known in a clear and unmistakable fashion. Even without the special revelation of the Bible, no one can plead the excuse of ignorance with the truth and reality of God's existence. His existence is plain to all men. In fact, the only reason, listen to this and understand it, the only reason that there are atheists is not because they're ignorant of God, but rather it is because they do not like God. Atheists deny God's existence because they do not want to know God. Therefore, their rejection of God is a moral rejection, not a rejection that is based on a lack of data proving God's existence. Because as verse 19 says, what can be known about God is what? It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, what has God shown about himself that leaves all people inexcusable from being under his wrath? Well, the answer to this question is in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This one single statement summarizes the content of God's general revelation to all people everywhere. Paul's overall point in this statement is to prove that God's general revelation is enough for man to honor God and show him the gratitude he deserves from his creatures as their sovereign maker. It should be noted, however, that the general revelation of God to all men is limited as to what it reveals about God. That's an important point. In other words, the content of this revelation is not showing God as Savior. It's not showing God as the triune God, but rather this general revelation shows God as the all-powerful, all-wise creator of all things. This is Paul's reference in verse 20 to God's eternal power and divine nature, which he has made known through the things that have been made. Nevertheless, this knowledge of God given to all men through nature is sufficient. That is, it's enough to hold everyone accountable to God for what they do with this revelation. And this is why we're told so plainly at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse. The pagan with no access to the special revelation of God, that is the Bible, is still without excuse. He is without excuse for his sin and rebellion against God because he is rebelling against what he in fact knows is the truth about God revealed in nature. I like what R.C. Sproul once said regarding the fact that all men are without excuse to the knowledge of God. He wrote this, "If the Apostle Paul is correct about general revelation, then none will ever be able to say to God, 'I'm sorry, I didn't worship and serve you. I didn't know you existed. If only I had known, I most certainly would have been your obedient servant. I wasn't a militant atheist. I was an agnostic. I didn't think there was sufficient evidence to affirm your existence.' If God has in fact clearly revealed himself to all men, no man can plead ignorance as an excuse for not worshiping him." Now, what this is telling us about man in his sinfulness is that his natural spiritual blindness is not a total blindness. Understand that. His natural spiritual blindness is not a total blindness. The blindness all sinners have to the truth of God is fundamentally in relation to Jesus Christ and his saving work. However, based on Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, there is a truth about God which God has revealed to all men, even in their lost condition, without the special revelation of the Bible. And this revelation is what our African native friend, who's never heard of Christ, will be held accountable to. So even though all sinners are blind to God's special revelation, they are not blind to his general revelation, and thus cannot plead ignorance as an excuse for not worshiping God. Remember what we just read this morning from Psalm 19, verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Creation is speaking every day. It is shouting every day across this world that God is there. Every day. Every day. That's the reason Psalm 19 says, from day to day, from night to night, their speech is heard. No one can plead ignorance about the existence of God. Nobody. Illustrating this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said this, and this is really good. He says, suppose you are driving down the street and come to a sign that says, detour, turn left. But you ignore this and drive on. It happens that there is a police officer present who stops you and begins to write out a ticket. What excuse might you have? You might argue that you didn't see the sign, but that would carry very little weight if the sign was well placed and in bright colors. Besides, it makes no difference. As long as you are driving the car, the responsibility for seeing the sign and obeying it is yours. What is more, you are accountable if, having ignored the sign, you recklessly race on and either harm yourself and your passengers or destroy property. Paul's teaching fits this illustration. He is saying first that there is a sign. It is God's revelation of himself in nature. Second, you have vision. Although blind to much, you can nevertheless see the revelation. Therefore, if you choose to ignore it, as we all do apart from the grace of God, the disaster that follows is your own fault. Your feelings of guilt are well founded. Paul is not saying that the sign is there but hidden, that we are only able to find it if we look carefully. He is saying that the sign is plain. It is a billboard. In fact, it is a world of billboards. No one, no matter how weak-minded or insignificant, can be excused for missing it. There is enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship Him. There is sufficient evidence in a tree, a pebble, a grain of sand, a fingerprint to make us glorify God and thank Him. This is the way to true knowledge. But people will not do this. They reject the revelation, substitute nature itself or parts of it, or parts of nature for God, and thereby find their hearts increasingly darkened. So why then is the pagan who has no Bible, never heard the gospel, still justly and rightly under the wrath of God, according to Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20? Because he knows God as the result of God's revelation of himself through nature. And as we're told in verses 21 through 25 of this text, the pagan takes this revelation and turns it on its head, worshiping the creature rather than God the Creator, thus bringing the wrath of God upon him. Saying this leads us to our final point of study, and the second essential reason for the justification of God's wrath upon the pagan with no Bible. Man represses God's revelation through nature and replaces God's worship for man's worship. Now, this particular point takes us back to verse 18, looking at the latter half of the verse. Look at it. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. This one statement is really the ultimate reason for God's wrath being justly poured out against all men everywhere, including that poor African native who's never heard the gospel. They suppress the truth God has revealed about himself through nature, which, as we've seen, is enough for all men to worship and honor God as he deserves. The verb suppress means to hold down or to hold firmly. And this suppression is understood here in a present tense verb. So it is a constant, ongoing rejection of God. But the reason for the constancy of rejecting God is because this suppression of the truth is by their unrighteousness. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. In other words, this is a rejection which comes from a wicked and immoral desire to denounce the true and living God. And the outworking of this rejection, as Paul goes on to explain in verses 21 and 25, is forming a worship of the creature in place of the rightful worship of God the Creator. You know what the Bible calls this? The Bible calls this the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. The very first commandment in the moral law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Or, a more literal translation, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. God alone, the Lord God, He alone is to be worshipped and no other. So the sin of idolatry, understand this. The sin of idolatry is the highest treason man can commit against God. The highest treason. It is the worship of man rather than treasuring and loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what's more is that according to Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, this is a willful worship set against the light of knowledge God has given to all people everywhere. And one of the chief examples of men suppressing the truth of God by their unrighteousness is seen by the myriad display of man-made religions, especially in pagan cultures. Listen, the reason man creates so many religions is because he is foolishly making attempts to escape having to face the true and living God. Let me say it to you another way. We invent religion not because we're seeking God, but because we are running away from Him. That's why there's so many religions. So many religions apart from, outside of, the true religion from God. From the true worship of the true living God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, were they running to God or running away from Him? What was the immediate response of man in sin immediately after the fall? Was that were Adam and Eve, were they seeking after God? No, they weren't. Go back and read it. Go back and read in Genesis 3. What were they doing? They were hiding from God. They weren't seeking Him. They were running away from Him. But in their running away from Him, they were also seeking to develop their own righteousness, seeking to do something with their guilt. My dear people, what you see there in the Garden of Eden, following the fall of man into sin, is what you see ad infinitum since the fall in all sinners. That's the reason that Revelation 3:11 says there is no one who seeks after God. No one. That's universal. That's a universal negative. No one seeks after God. No, man left to himself, man in his sin, will never seek after God. Now, he will seek what he calls God, which is a figment of his own imagination, and he will worship what he calls a God. But in his sin, which is suppressing the truth about the true God by his unrighteousness, he will not be seeking after the true and living God. He will not. He will not. He will not. And we will hear much more about that several weeks from now, especially when we get into Romans chapter 3. Well, in closing this study today of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20, let's go back to our original question. What will happen to the poor African native who's never heard the gospel? What's going to happen? Will his innocence of never hearing about Jesus Christ save him from the wrath of God and eternal damnation? The Word of God answers this question with an emphatic no. No. All people in the world will live and die who live and die never hearing the truth of the gospel will still be judged by God according to the knowledge they had of God through nature. Or to say it another way, they will be judged by God according to the light of His knowledge they have. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities of pagans. The pagans in Sodom and Gomorrah never heard the gospel. And yet, What did God do with them? He destroyed them. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, our Lord Jesus, upon hearing of the cities of the villages that were rejecting the gospel of the kingdom, said to his disciples, upon hearing of this sad news, that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities, like Capernaum. You say, why? Because those cities had greater light. They heard the gospel, and therefore the judgment will even be more severe. But, here's my point. But the pagans of Sodom and Gomorrah were still judged. They were still condemned. Because they still were given light. Enough light. To honor and worship the true God. No one has an excuse. No one. No one has an excuse. You cannot say, I just didn't know. I just didn't know you were there. I never heard of you. I didn't. No. That will not fly. Everyone is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. So, according then to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, what all pagans do with their general knowledge of God is that they denounce it and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. Henceforth, they live and die without Christ in open rebellion against God, their Creator. And thus, listen, they suffer what all sinners will face in the final judgment who do not have Christ as their Redeemer. They will be consigned to eternal damnation. Or as Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says very plainly, and you can look it up for yourself, and I wish you would. All idolaters have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All idolaters will have their portion in the lake of fire. Therefore, even those who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, who've never heard of Christ, will still be rendered without excuse for not serving and worshiping God and be punished under God's wrath for all eternity. Now, in response to this, beloved, what should we do as the church? We have a responsibility here. What should we do as the church in response to this? We must be about the business of reaching the unreached peoples of the world. As it stands right now, there are about 1.2 to 1.4 billion people who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. That is a lot of people going to hell. That is a lot of people perishing in their sins. It is our responsibility as the church to reach these pagans with the gospel of Christ. Whether we are sending in support of people going to reach them with the gospel, or if we go ourselves to take them the gospel, either way, Jesus Christ our Lord has mandated His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every single person. This is our high calling by God, and if we choose to do nothing about this, then we are sinning against Christ. The pagan who dies in his sin will answer to God for his rebellion and suffer the consequences of eternal damnation. But as the church, as the church, we too will answer to God for what we have done with the stewardship He has given us in the mission of the gospel. Will we offer up to Christ wood, hay, and stubble? Or will we give to the Lord gold, silver, and precious stones as the fruit of our labors built upon the foundation of Christ in the mission of the gospel? Which will it be? The main point I'm driving at is this, and this is a very fitting place to end. The poor African native who's never heard of Christ should matter very deeply to us. And for that matter, even the poor Alabamian who's never heard the gospel. You say, are there really such people in Alabama that have never heard the gospel? Oh, yes. There are plenty of people in Alabama that never heard. Don't dare assume and think just because we're in the good old South, the so-called Bible Belt of the USA, that everybody's heard the gospel. No, they haven't. The South is more paganized today than it's ever been. And that should matter very deeply to us. That should matter deeply to us. So then, by all that God has supplied us with, we should make every effort by God's grace to reach those people with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us remember this, because this is where it all boils down to for us. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. What are we doing with what God has given? And for us as Christians who have been given even a greater light of the knowledge of the Scriptures than even other fellow Christians, because as we all know, the level and increase of light is not all exactly the same in every local church. So for us to whom much has been given indeed, much is required with what we do with this. It is not for us. It is to be taken into the world. But I will say this, and very importantly, you take it first by prayer. It always begins with prayer. Because Jesus tells us, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 9. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. That's where this outreach begins. It begins with fervent prayer. It's just not about going and doing. You first pray. And pray for the Lord to send out laborers into His harvest. And yes, we may be among those laborers the Lord indeed sends. All of this is to the glory of God. And this should be the believer's greatest pleasure, because Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You have given us weighty things today. We have felt to a degree the weightiness of Your glory as we have seen it today from Romans chapter 1. The glory of Your wrath. The glory of Your gospel reaching the unreached peoples. Holy Father, we pray this day, as we have closed this study with reminding ourselves of what You teach us and tell us in Your word, that to whom much is given, much is required, we beseech You, Holy Father, in Jesus' name, sanctify us with the grace to carry out the stewardship You have entrusted to us with faithfulness. utter faithfulness, whereby, Lord, we will be obedient to what You have commanded us to do in fulfilling the mission that You have called us to, where You have planted us to bloom for Your glory. These things we humbly ask of You, Father, for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.